you're here this morning and you've been wondering about this grace, if you are under a burden of care, you sense that you are a sinner, and that burden of sin is weighing upon your heart and mind, and you want to be free of that burden, that message comes through loud and clear. Come to God. God is the giver of peace and life through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our prayer that you might come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ today. He is our hope, and He is our salvation. As we come to God's Word this morning, we're coming back to our study in the book of Acts. You remember that 2 weeks ago we looked at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, and we'll finish off that message that I began. So would you turn there in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. We'll read that passage together. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, as we've read this passage, our Father, we see a church that is growing. We see a church that loves your word, loves prayer, loves fellowship. And Father, these are the building blocks for a healthy church. And so, Father, as we look into this passage this morning, it's our prayer that you would teach us. Give us hearts to listen, to hear, a will to obey. And Lord, as we look to you this morning, we confess our desire to be this kind of church. And so, our Father, we're looking to you to inform us, to teach us, and to enable us that we might be, that we might experience the blessings that this church experienced. So, Father, bless us now as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. What do we find in Acts chapter 2 at the very beginning of the church? We recognize that this is the starting point of the New Testament church. We find an amazing reality. We find the Lord adding people to their number every day. Every day, people were coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in this passage that they grew from a little group of 120 to over 3,000 in one day. Peter preached a sermon and 3,000 people came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. A short time later in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, we find that they've grown to over 5,000 men. That means at that point that the church was probably in the range of about 15 to 20,000 people when you add in wives and children. So when we look at this passage, we find baptized believers who are devoted to the apostles' teaching, to corporate prayer, and to fellowship. We noted that in the message a couple of weeks ago, and that fellowship included the sharing of their capital resources with one another and to enjoying meals with one another. And it would appear that this kind of fellowship continued for some time. In my research this week, I came across this quote that you have. I'm hoping that it's not the print isn't too small, but I'll read it for you. It says this was the fellow's name is Aristides, and he lived around between probably about 70 to 134 A.D. So just right at the very beginning of the church, and he's giving a description of the church. Listen to what he says. It's amazing. He says, speaking of Christians, they abstain from all impurity in the hope of the recompense or reward that is to come in another world. when there is among them a man that is poor and needy, and if they have not an abundance of necessities, they fast 2 or 3 days that they may supply the needy with the necessary food. Such is the law of the Christians, and such their conduct. Isn't that amazing? When was the last time that you fasted in order to provide for somebody else? You know, I know as I look about, as I look to myself, I haven't done that. But this was characteristic of the New Testament church, that people were so in love with God and so passionate for one another that they were willing to give up even their daily bread in order to provide for another person, another believer. And if we look at our passage, we notice this result. Amongst the believers, it tells us that there was a sense of amazement at God's working in them, and a great gladness and praising of God. That's an exciting group of people. And it also tells us that amongst the unbelievers, there was great favor. So unbelievers were looking at these Christians and going, wow, look at those people. That's amazing. And this brings to mind Jesus' promise in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where Jesus said, I will build my church. That's the title that I've given my message. And you can, if you were paying attention at the beginning, you'll notice that I had the I and the my underlined. Jesus made the promise that he would build the church because it is his church. And in that promise, Jesus also said that Satan, with all of his demon hordes, would not be able to defeat the growth of the church and its progress throughout the world. My friends, if the church is to experience the success that Christ promised the church, we must acknowledge Christ's headship and his building plan. I will build my church. My friends, the church belongs to Christ, and he is its builder. Now, he uses people to build, and only where those people use his blueprint will there be the kind of blessing witnessed in this passage. Healthy churches thrive. They grow in number through witness. They grow deep in their understanding of Christ through the teaching of the Word, and they grow wide in their relationships with each other. Now, it's a fact that not all church growth is going to happen at the rate it did in Acts chapter 2 through 4. It would be nice if it did. But my friends, we need to remember that a growing church is a healthy church. The church in Acts was a growing church. It was sharing the gospel, it was baptizing new believers, it was making disciples, and it was teaching them all that Christ commanded. They were fulfilling the Great Commission. Now, this doesn't mean that there won't be small churches. If we think about Revelation 3:4 and Revelation 3:8, we look at the church of Sardis and the church of Philadelphia, and both these churches were small. They were insignificant. It doesn't mean that God wasn't working there and that he wasn't powerfully at work. So we need to remember, though, that the primary definition of a church's health is not size, but faithfulness to the pattern that we find in this passage. Christ is going to build his church. He is building his church, and he's given us the blueprint in this passage. As we look at the book of Acts, we find the initial fulfillment of the Great Commission through the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts is a record of how the church spread from Jerusalem into Judea, into Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the earth, even to the capital of the then known Roman world, Rome itself. The Great Commission was fulfilled in that generation. Now, it still remains to be filled, right? Because there are worlds beyond the one of the New Testament. The epistles, when we think about Acts as the record of the growth of the church, the epistles are the record or the teaching about how that church can stay healthy as it grows into all the world. How does it keep growing? How does it stay focused upon the right things? And that's what the epistles teach us. Now, today, we're going to look at one of the practical ways the members of the first church expressed their love for one another and how unbelievers felt about what they were seeing. So you'll notice from the slide that I've got this as point two, because point one we looked at 2 weeks ago. So we're looking now at point two of this two-part sermon, and the title of this section is The Church Demonstrated Love. The Church Demonstrated Love. Now the first thing we notice in verse 43 is that awe or fear came upon every soul. And this doesn't mean that the New Testament church was afraid. What it means is that there was a sense amongst God's people that something supernatural was happening, that God was at work. And my friends, you and I know what that's like, right? When we come to a worship service, and you know that, there are some Sundays we come and, you know, it's just kind of like a regular Sunday. But then there are those special Sundays, right? When Jesus or God pulls back the curtains and there's a powerful sense of God's Holy Spirit, and there's a sense of wonder and worship and awe amongst God's people. This is what the New Testament church was experiencing. And this drove them, this stirred them up to seek God's word, to pray, and to fellowship with one another. And we see from this that it wasn't something that was manufactured through lights or loud music or emotionalism. My friends, what we're witnessing here in Acts chapter 2 is not the product of programs. It's the result of the Spirit of God moving with power in the hearts and lives of his people. God is at work. Jesus is building his church. Now we're told in this passage that the work of the Holy Spirit, the presence of this Holy Spirit, had a very practical effect upon them. If we look at verses 44 and 45, we read the following. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So it says here in these verses that they had everything in common. Now, this doesn't mean that that people didn't own anything because they sold everything. This could hardly be the case, since it says that they met in each other's homes when they shared meals together. So they obviously didn't sell their homes. It means that they held whatever they possessed lightly in their hands, and if anyone needed it, they easily sold it in order to meet those needs. This was the only time in the New Testament that this type of giving happened, which tells us that it's not something to be imitated. God's not asking us to go and sell everything that we have. This was a special event. The Holy Spirit was there in a rich and a powerful way, but I think the lesson that we can learn is hold everything with a loose hand, right? You know, our temptation when we have things, whether it's our home, our cars, our savings plans, whatever it is, our careers, we tend to hold them like this, and we're afraid to let them go. And the attitude of the New Testament people was that God was moving in their midst. They sensed that presence of the Holy Spirit, which caused them to hold everything with a very loose hand. That makes sense, doesn't it? Because if you have the Holy Spirit, you have everything. You don't need to have a lot of things in order to be happy and to be joyful. So we know that this is not something that was commanded in the New Testament. Now, there was a good reason why these first Christians were selling their things in order to meet the needs of others. You see, what had happened is that we know that when Jesus Christ was crucified and he rose again, it was Passover. And then 50 days later, the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, and that's the establishment of the church. So you have thousands and thousands of people that had traveled to Jerusalem for Passover and had stayed for Pentecost. And these are the ones that Peter was preaching to. You remember that when the apostles and the disciples were speaking in other languages, that people said, well, we're from all over the known world, and we hear the gospel, the great, the mighty things of God spoken in our own tongues. You see, they haven't left Jerusalem yet. And it's these people that had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a problem. There's no other churches. This is the only one here in Jerusalem, so they stayed there. And these people had no jobs, and they had no homes. And so there was great need amongst the, there was great love, there was a great joy and gladness in being together, but there were a lot of people there who had a lot of needs. And so through the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit, these Christians who lived in Jerusalem were selling the possessions that they didn't need so that they could meet the needs of these individuals who were staying in Jerusalem. Now eventually, these individuals went home, and as they did, they were preaching the gospel, and churches began to spring up in their own places. But faced with the specific temporary need, believers who lived in and around Jerusalem sold what they didn't need in order to provide for those who did have needs. And that's the principle. That's what the Holy Spirit does. When God is working in his people, that's one of the things that he creates. Now, we need to remember that this devotion didn't always characterize the church. John had to address this in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. In verse 16, he says, "By this we know love." So John is, you remember, he's living right at the end of the first century, so around, he's writing this between 90 and 100 AD, so the church has been around for about 60, 70 years. So they've been around for a little while. And he says to them, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." You see, John is facing a situation in the church where he needs to remind believers that it's not enough to feel love or to say they love or even to offer to pray. But he's telling them that we, true Christians, demonstrate their love in very practical, tangible ways. And he's encouraging the people in his day, the Christians in his day, to have this attitude. Why do they do it? Why do we do these things? We do it because that's what Christ has done for us, right? If we read in Philippians chapter 2, it reminds us that Jesus, even though he was God, enjoying the wonder and the glory and the beauty of fellowship with God from all eternity past, what did he do? He gave up the glory that was his. He humbled himself. He took on flesh. And then he humbled himself to the most horrible death that a person could go through in order to give us life. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples? "Freely you have received, freely give." You see, this is a mark of what it means to be a true believer. So when these Christians had things that they didn't need, they were willing to sell them, and they gave the proceeds to the apostles, who then met needs as they arose. So we note that this wasn't commanded, but it flowed from their awe and their great joy in the Holy Spirit as he worked among them. This desire to meet the needs of others flowed out of their great joy of being saved, of experiencing the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we think about this, let's think for a moment about New Testament examples which prove that we are not required to sell everything. Okay? We've already noted the fact that believers here, because of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, they were transformed, and it had a very practical effect on their lives. Think about Jesus and Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. Do you remember that story? Remember, Zacchaeus was a short man, and he couldn't see above the crowds, and he wanted to see Jesus, so he runs ahead and he climbs up into a tree. And Jesus is coming by, and Jesus sees him and says, "Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house." And remember, Zacchaeus comes down from the tree, and he says some amazing things. He says to the Lord that he's willing to give away half of his wealth and restore four times anybody that he's defrauded. You know, he was a tax collector and therefore despised, and he was very rich. You notice that Jesus didn't require anything of him? All he said is, "Salvation has come to this household." So you see this attitude even in Zacchaeus, that as he meets the Lord Jesus Christ, what immediately happens? I'm willing to give away half of my wealth to the poor, and I'm willing to restore to anyone that I've defrauded. You see the principle? You come into contact, into close contact with God through the Holy Spirit. In Zacchaeus' case, it was through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what immediately begins to happen? He lets go of the things that he thought were so important to him, and he's willing to give them away. Well, I'm sure some of you are thinking about the rich young ruler, right? Just the opposite. Remember the rich young ruler who lacked assurance of salvation, and he comes to Jesus and he says to Jesus, "What do I have to do to go to heaven?" And Jesus tells him, "Well, you need to fulfill the commandments." And he goes through them all. And the young man, arrogant as he is, says to Jesus, "Well, I've kept them all since I was a youth, and I've done it. And I still lack assurance. What is it that I need to do?" You remember Jesus' words? "Go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and then I want you to come and follow me." Now, just the opposite of what happened with Zacchaeus. Jesus required this young rich ruler to sell everything. Why? Because it was his God. He hadn't had that experience of Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus met Jesus and it was like, "Okay, it's all yours, Lord. I give away half and I restore four times of anyone that I've defrauded." This young ruler's coming to him, and it says that he loved money. And when Jesus told him to sell it all and give to the poor, you remember what his response was? He went away sad, because his things were his God. And you see, that's why Jesus told him, "I want you to let go of it. You can't have me and have money." That's the message in Matthew chapter 6, right? You can't serve two masters. Another example would be Ananias and Sapphira. In Acts chapter 5, you remember that this is basically the context that we're talking about this morning, where Christians are selling their things in order to meet the needs of others, and Ananias and Sapphira see that this is happening, and they have a desire for glory. They want to be recognized, so they go and sell a piece of property, and then they bring some of the proceeds, not all of them, and they present it to the apostles as if it was the full price of the land. You remember that they lost their lives because of this. What happened? You see, the issue for them, Paul acknowledged that the proceeds, he says, while it remained in your hands, did it not remain your own? You see what Paul's, the assumption that Paul has? It's your property. It's your money to do with as you please. But when you come and you bring a part of the proceeds as if they were the whole, you're not lying to us, you're lying to the Holy Spirit. And our passage tells us that the Lord put both of them to death for lying to the Holy Spirit. You know, a good reminder there that God is good, but he's not safe. God is good, but he's not safe. Well, the last one that I want you to think about is Jesus with his disciples, who gave up everything to follow him in Mark chapter 10. You remember Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel." And look at verse 30. It says, "Who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecution." So not only am I going to bless you with good things, but you're also going to have persecutions. "And in the age to come, eternal life." So the principle that Jesus was teaching his disciples there was that when we give to the Lord, when we surrender, when we are like Zacchaeus and we just, "Lord, my hands are open. I'm not going to hold on to these things. I don't have to have them because I have you. I have everything that I need." What's the principle? God always gives back far in excess of what we give. And isn't that, can't many of you as believers say that about God? About your salvation, about your relationship with God, that as you've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as you've committed your life to him and surrendered everything to him, he's always given more back than you've ever given to him. Oh, what a great blessing it is to be one of God's children. So we learn from this passage that having possessions is not wrong. We must maintain a healthy respect and fear of the deadening effect of prosperity. My friends, think about these passages. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, it says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and that many have made a shipwreck of their faith because of the love of money, the love of things. In James chapter 5 and verse 1, James says to the rich, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Why did he say that? Is it wrong to be rich? No. Zacchaeus was rich, and he had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and obviously experienced Christ's blessing. Think about Jesus in his statement in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 21, where he said, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven." My friends, Christians in ages past have always had a healthy fear of prosperity. And this is something that we here in North America must be so careful of. You know, it's easy for us to say, "Well, I'm not rich." You know, we think about, you know, somebody who lives in a great big house on a huge property and, you know, takes trips everywhere and has properties in other places of the world. I'm not rich. I've traveled to other places of the world where I'm afraid to show them a picture of my house because I've been in their house. And my friends, they look at me and I'm rich. I'm rich compared to what they have. And it's such an important thing for us in North American culture, prosperous North America, where really we've got a social safety net under us that even if we lost everything, we'd still have food on our table. We'd still have access to medical care. My friends, we're rich. And we have to be so careful that it doesn't kill our spiritual life. And what we're finding here in the New Testament, this New Testament church, is that the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit amongst God's people caused them to hold everything with a loose hand. It's almost like they've got their things, and they're saying, you know, they're looking at people and they're seeing needs, and it's like, "Okay, Lord, if you need to take my car, or if you need to take this property, or you need to take this thing over here so that that person over there or that person over there can have their needs met, okay. It's all yours. Take it, use it. Make me a blessing to others." Why? Why do we do that? Why did they do that? Because they had such a fresh and a real powerful experience of the presence of the Holy Spirit. My friends, that's what we need. We need to pray that God will so move amongst us as his people that will be our experience, an openness and a freedom to share whatever we have to meet the needs of others. So, as we think about wealth, as we think about this New Testament church that held everything loosely, what's the proper understanding? What do the scriptures teach us? They teach us that those who had more than they needed were willing to sell those things and donate the proceeds to the apostles for the relief of those who were in need. And we learn from this that when believers truly love one another, they're willing to let go of what they don't need in order to meet other needs. Does that characterize you? It should. And if it doesn't, confess it and ask God to give you that heart and that spirit, because it's wonderful. And remember that you can't ever outgive God. Well, the third thing we notice in this passage is that the church was admired. You know, as the church was doing these things, as they were devoting themselves to the preaching of the word, as they were praying, as they were fellowshipping with one another, unbelievers were looking at them and going, "Wow, that's amazing." It says in verse 47 that they had favor with all the people. 1 Peter 2:12 actually gives us a little bit of an insight as to what this means. Peter says, "Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers," they're still going to, even though you have honorable conduct, they're still going to speak evil against you. Okay? What does it say? "They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So, As we think about this fact that the church was admired, we know that not everyone appreciated this New Testament church, right? In chapter 2 and verse 13, when the disciples were speaking in other languages, we know that there were people who scoffed at them and accused them of being drunk. We also know that the religious leaders, who they hated the fact that the apostles were exalting this Jesus whom they had murdered, and the apostles were preaching that he had risen from the dead and was their Messiah. And we know that after Stephen's death at the end of chapter 7, widespread persecution broke out, forcing believers out of Jerusalem and into Judea and Samaria. So, you know, just, it wasn't that they had, everyone without exception was looking at this church going, wow, look at them. But there were enough who were looking, who were searching and saw in these demonstrable acts of fellowship something that drew them to the church. So what was it that caused unbelieving Jews to look on these new believers with admiration? In John 13:35, it says, "By this," Jesus says, "by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Though much evil would be spoken of against Christians, they could not deny their love practically demonstrated in the unity of fellowship and sacrificial giving. You know, one of the reasons why the church today is mocked is because it lacks much of this. My friends, when we begin to live like this, even though they may hate our Christ, even though they may hate our holy living, they're going to look at these acts of sacrificial love, and they're not going to know what to say. You know, we have a saying, right? Actions speak louder than words. And my friends, this is what this New Testament church was known for. Love demonstrated very clearly, so that unbelievers were watching and going, wow. Wow. So remember that the presence of the Holy Spirit amongst them resulted in their being devoted to teaching, to prayer, and to fellowship and the breaking of bread. And what was the result? The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. People were drawn to these people, to these Christians, by their love, by their demonstrable acts, their sacrificial acts of love. When they saw how their lives had been changed, many of them repented of their sins and joined the church. And my friends, this was happening on a daily basis. It says in our passage here that daily people were being added to their number. How many were added after Peter's sermon? 3,000. Not 2,000, not 4,000. Do you ever think about that? How did they know it was 3,000? How did they know it wasn't 2? How did they know it wasn't 4? It implies that they were counted, right? They were counted. Now, why would they count? What was the importance of counting these people? Why not just accept anyone who wanted to belong? Why not accept anybody who just said, well, you know, I believe in this Jesus. Oh, great, you're a part of our fellowship. Is that what happened? What happened when somebody professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? What was the next thing that happened? They were baptized. And you see, baptism was that unmistakable sign that they had left their old life and were beginning a new life. They were committing themselves wholeheartedly to Christ. You know, when I go to teach in India, one of the things that happens there is when a person, I'm going out into outlying areas where there are almost no Christians. And so when you have a village where there's no Christians and somebody comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not a big deal. Because you see, Hinduism has the belief that, you know, there's millions of gods. So, you know, if you got a million gods and you want to put Jesus on the shelf, hey, no problem. Now we've got a million and one. Great. Great thing. Okay? So you can call yourself a Christian in India and face very little persecution. It's very interesting that when a person is baptized, that's when the persecution starts. Because what baptism symbolizes in the mind of a Hindu is that you are leaving all other gods and you're serving Christ alone, and that's when the trouble starts. And you see, I think that the New Testament church had something of this as they were baptized. Besides the fact that it was commanded, you see, baptism is one of those public acts, those public demonstrations that says, I am dead to my sin, I'm dead to my old way of life, and I'm following Christ and Him alone. And it is those who were added to the church. So for some of you who are wondering why we have membership in the church, see, this is church membership. How did you know you were a member? You were believed, and you baptized. And then you became a member of the church. Why is that important? Because the church needs to be made up of believing people, not unbelieving people. Remember what Paul says? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath light with darkness? All right? You can't put those two together and reach a common consensus. Christ is not building His church with unbelievers. He's building it with believers, and we need to know who those are, and so we have a membership process. And that's where we get it from. That's where it comes from. So as we look at this, we find an amazing thing happening. We see the first point of my message 2 weeks ago was that this New Testament church was devoted. They loved four things. They loved the preaching of the word. They loved prayer. And they loved fellowship. And the fellowship is described in two ways. One is gathering together for meals, sharing their food with one another. And then the other one was sharing their possessions. And that was a mark. That marked this New Testament church. And then we've noted today that as we think about how that worked itself, what we've noticed that we have these Christians who are sharing their love with one another in a very real and demonstrable way. And the result is a powerful witness and testimony to the community. My friends, that, in short, is God's simple plan for building His church. And this is something that we can be praying for here, is that God would so move amongst us that we would have that same kind of devotion and experience that same kind of witness here in St. Thomas. Well, as I conclude, I just want to share a couple more thoughts with you. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, John is speaking to Christians, and he says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I'm emphasizing that term, fellowship. And I'm emphasizing it because it's what marked the church in Acts chapter 2. They loved fellowship. As they were together, they were worshiping, they were praying, and they were ministering to one another's needs. And we learn from this, my friends, that Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's a fellowship. It's a partnership. I've got this quote here. It says, Christianity is not a spectator event that happens on Sunday. It is a common shared life with other believers. And my friends, I think we've lost some of that. And I think one of the illustrations of that are our smartphones. You know, it's amazing that, you know, you can watch a couple and they're out for a walk. They're supposed to be enjoying one another's company. And what are they doing? You ever seen that? Or, you know, they're walking along and one's chatting away and the other person is just walking along. My friends, that's not Christianity. That doesn't mean that you can't talk on your phone and that you can't look at it, okay? I'm just saying it's a mark of our culture that we seem to be sucked into these little screens, and that's where all of our attention and our focus goes. You know, I remember my nephew at one point, and it was almost like he was addicted. Without fail, every minute, he was pulling this thing out and checking it, checking his Facebook and checking Instagram and checking all of his social, and then he put it back in. And he was working for my brother at the time, and finally my brother yelled at him to get rid of that phone and get to work. My friends, the church is a fellowship. You can't text fellowship. You can't Facebook fellowship. When we are saved, we are placed into the body of Christ. We become members of Christ's body, a real living organism. And the problem is that much of today's church appeals to people on the basis of meeting perceived needs. You know, instead of coming together to say, "How can I bless you?" people are coming to say, what do I get out of this? What can you do for me?" And the gospel has been perverted to mean that it will give you what you want. My friends, that's not the gospel. And people accept Christ in the hope that he's going to meet their wants and their needs. And as a result, they see Christianity as something that gives them what they want. My friends, such an attitude doesn't result in self-sacrifice. Instead, it produces a people who leave the church when they feel that their needs are not being met. That's not a Christian, and that's not the gospel. My friends, everything about the church is against privacy, and that is what our society craves. People have their own digital worlds in the smartphones where they are in control. They call the shots. They say what they want. They look at what they want. They listen to what they want. And if they really want to, they can present an image of themselves that they create. My friends, when you come to church, when you become a part of the body of Christ, all that goes out the window. You don't choose the songs. You don't choose the words. You are not entitled to your own opinion. You don't choose the speaker. Thank goodness. You don't get to choose what you look like. You don't get to choose your friends. You can't unfriend those you don't like or those who don't agree with you. Only as believers devote themselves to one another, to the teaching, to the prayer, and to the fellowship, to sharing of meals, will they experience the fullness of God's blessing. And the more people we have sitting on the sidelines, the greater our struggle is going to be to prosper and to grow. You know, it's often people on the sidelines that cause many of the church's problems. It's very interesting that people who are engaged and are serving and are working hard, usually that's not where the problems are coming from. I have this quote here. It says, "The objective and the proclamation of the gospel is to make a fellowship that manifests Christ in the world. His body was here in a physical sense when he was on the earth. His body is now here incarnate in the fellowship of the church. We are Christ in the world." We are Christ in the world. Are we? And see, the question is not whether you are, but how good and accurate, how accurate the reflection is. The last thing I want to say here, and this should be a great encouragement, God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. You know, contrast this with today's church, with its focus on self-indulgence and the desire to be entertained. You know, it's a sad reality that much of today's church is superficial and immature and focused on satisfying impatient, selfish, and shallow people. God, on the other hand, works slowly through faithful, thoughtful study and retention of the Word. Slow and steady growth in the knowledge of Christ in the midst of a faithful church is way too sedate for those who clamor for the extreme and for radical experiences. My friends, God works through ordinary means, through ordinary people, and through ordinary churches who do ordinary things. The first ordinary church had apostles. Yes, they did signs and wonders, but they only did so until the New Testament was complete. After that, no more signs, no more wonders. Doesn't mean that God isn't healing and God isn't doing work, but that ceased to become common in the church. So, and as the New Testament was completed and the apostles were martyred, miracles ceased because signs were no longer needed. People had the Word of God, and as they lived it out in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, He filled them with power to do the work that Christ had called them to do. You see, the ordinary things that they did, God used in extraordinary ways. What did they do? Very simply, they devoted themselves to the teaching of God's word, to prayer, and to fellowship. He doesn't ask us to be radical, extreme, over the top, transformative, emergent, or any other adjective. He asks us to follow the ordinary means of grace and faithfulness to the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and He will take care of the extraordinary part. Isn't that encouraging? And finally, it is the slow, steady, consistent, faithful loyalty to Christ and obedience to His Word that honors God. If spiritual growth is slow and steady, so is church growth, real church growth. An ordinary church can, by the power of God, have an extraordinary impact. And as we close today, may that be our prayer. God, do extraordinary things through this ordinary church. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the testimony of your word. Father, you took these ordinary people, humble fishermen from Galilee, laborers. You empowered them and filled them with your Holy Spirit. And you used them with all their weaknesses and all of their challenges to do great and mighty things. Father, we confess here this morning that we're just an ordinary church. We're nothing special. But Father, we want to be used. We want you to do extraordinary things through us. So we ask our Father that by your Holy Spirit you would so move in us that we might find ourselves devoted to the teaching of your word, to prayer and to fellowship. And that as we do so, our Father, we may find that outsiders looking in, even though they may hate our gospel, they may love what they see. People who love one another and minister to one another and care for one another. Give us that grace, O Lord. And may we, if it please you, our Father, be a wonderful and marvelous tool of transformation in the city of St. Thomas. So, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.